Well, good morning. It is an incredible privilege for me to be with you. Mike said this morning it's somewhat of a rite of passage, and I'd have to agree. I never imagined having the privilege of sharing with you, as Mike has spent a lot of time investing in me, and in fact, I often kind of consider him as my pastor as well. So it's a great privilege. As Mike said, my name is, well, he calls me Tate. It's a term of endearment. I understand that. Most people know me as Groff, or Aaron, and or Aaron Groff or whatever, but the students and people in Amarillo refer to me as Groff. But you're more than welcome to call me Tate. I understand that's a term of endearment, and I appreciate it. So, I am the young adult pastor at Paramount Baptist Church. I've spent the last 15 years in student ministry and had an incredible time, and my heart is still in passion with students. One of the cool things about my new position is I deal with parents and philosophy and vision, and I get to speak a lot at our place and talk about vision. But even more than that, it affords me these opportunities to preach in other places on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and youth camps and disciple nows, and to be a part of these kinds of things. And it's awesome to watch the movement that God has all across West Texas that you guys have the privilege of being a part of. And this weekend I got to spend time with your students, and it was a great time, right? The band was amazing, and I don't know if they're as good as Jim. I've known Jim for a long time and spent about 10 years, but they led us to the foot of the cross, and it was a sweet experience. And it's, again, a privilege to be with you, and I want to share with you a little bit what's happened over the course of the weekend. We challenged them. Challenge students, and this is not just a student challenge. This is our challenge, okay, church. This wasn't something that I would only say to students. This applies to all of us. But on Friday night, we talked about in Hebrews 12 that we're supposed to lay aside the weights, and the weights are simply those things that distract us from pursuing Jesus. Okay, they may be good things, they may be bad things, it doesn't really matter. They're the things in our life that distract us from pursuing Christ. And we talked about the importance of dealing with sin. We're going to talk a little bit later in the message, but church, we have to quit making a small deal of our sin. We've got to deal with it and get it out in the open and confront it and overcome it. And so we talked about that so that we might keep our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, which is Christ. Okay? That's what it's all about, this pursuit of holiness. And then on yesterday morning, we talked about Moses and the Israelites and how God and God's provision for them. And the application was that God's provision for us. If he provided for them, how much more is he willing to provide for us? And the importance of that and the structure of that is that our hope in the future is anchored in his goodness in the past. Okay? I mean, if you let that sink in for just a minute, we have hope in Christ because of the salvation that he gave us at the cross. Okay? We are able to trust in that, the blessings, the provisions. We talked about how blessed we are to live in Lubbock, Texas, in the United States, and basically every basic need is met. And how we're to use those gifts then in that provision to impact the world in which we lived. And then finally last night we talked about this idea that God has implanted upon our hearts a calling. Dreams, passions, desires that are big dreams. That are what I call God-sized dreams and callings for us to pursue and live out. And we talked about that. One of the tragedies is that we get older, we start separating realistic dreams from our God-sized dreams. And the tragedy in that for most of us is that we buy into the American dream. We buy into a lie that says that this is where success and fulfillment and hope in life is going to come from. And the reality of Scripture is God has laid a burden and a calling on your life that we are supposed to run hard after. And the only way that we can do that is by removing the distractions, by getting rid of the sins, by remembering the provision. But then the question comes, okay, that's cool, Aaron. How? Now how? How do we do this? Well, I think the short answer is found in Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is instructing them and he tells them that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. How many of us fear the Lord? How many of us know what it means to fear the Lord? You see, I started asking that question, and I would look at students, and I would look at adults, and very few people could give me a good, succinct answer of what it means to fear the Lord. So about a year and a half ago, I sat down and really began to spend some study on what it means to actually fear God. And I wish I had time, but I don't. I've only got about 25 minutes left, and as they know, I tend to go long. However, my average time, if I'm watching a clock and paying attention, and it's about 35 minutes. I can do 20 if I have to, but 35 is about the norm for me, which is a blessing for you because I know you're pastor, okay? And so you're getting out of here early today. That's one of the things I learned from him is how to go long. And one of the things I didn't learn is he's the king of PowerPoint. No PowerPoint today. Gotta love him. And so I don't have time to go into it. So here's a short answer. To fear God means that we are utterly afraid to offend him. That's an act of worship. When he speaks, when we hear his voice and we respond, how do we know what he's saying? Well, his word, his preaching, teaching, through song, whatever. When God begins to speak to our hearts, we respond. And our act of worship is to respond to what he's doing in our life and in our midst. We do so in fear, being utterly afraid to offend him. You see, my hope is this morning that as you come to worship, that this corporate gathering is simply a reflection of our private worship throughout the week, of our response to what God is doing in our midst and us joining with him in the mighty work that he's doing right here in our community, in our places of work, in our school, in our church. Because whether you want to realize it or not, God is doing some really cool things in your midst. And he's asking us to join in that incredible work to fulfill the gospel. As I began to look in the Old Testament, there's this really cool thing that happens. Fear is a result of God's glory being revealed to man. Okay? In the Old Testament, this was really cool because God would show up and he would do his thing, whether it was delivering the Hebrews out of bondage in Egypt across the sea, or whether it was as they got ready to go into the promised land, or God always provided for his remnant, right? In the midst of that, he would show up and he would show off and he would make much of himself. And the result of that was revealing the glory of the Father. And because of that, people would respond in fear. An appropriate response to his goodness. Okay? But I started thinking about that. And I started wrestling with, okay, well, what does that look like in the New Testament? What does that look like under the New Covenant? I think I hit on an answer. And that's where we want to spend some time today. You see, in order to overcome sin, in order to lay aside the weights, in order to accomplish the big-sized, God-sized dreams, we have to be in touch with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And I don't know about your tradition. Mike and I talked a little this week, but I've spent 35 years in my Southern Baptist world, okay? And one of the tragedies of my tradition is we put the Spirit in this little box, and we kind of leave him there. Except when we go to camp, or Disciple Now, or the occasional Wednesday night or Sunday morning when he sneaks out, okay? Nice. Nice. You know, it's right there when you're trying to make a point and the preacher's got to be funny. He's always got to have the last word. So, just wait. So, jeez. Spirit got out. Former Martindale. Oh, he uses people to accomplish his purposes sometimes too. That's pretty cool. So, anyway, back to the spirit thing. The other side of the coin is we keep him in the block. The other side is we let him out and we make too much emphasis of you've got to have this gift or this or this or this or you can't know Jesus. That's not a truth either. But somewhere in the time, in the interim, somewhere in the middle, we find this incredible truth. And in Galatians chapter 3, we stumble upon something. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we read these words. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, pause for just a moment. This is the gospel. This is hope. This is what it's all about. This is why Jesus came and he suffered and died on the cross so that you and I might have life. This is essential. But the author of Galatians, Paul, goes on to say that not only did he come for this, but he came so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Spirit becomes our guide, and we're going to spend some time looking at this. I know some of you already are skeptical, going, what's he talking about? Well, let's turn to John chapter 14. Because in John chapter 14, we find Jesus speaking with his disciples. It's coming near the end of his life. He's talked about how he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And this incredible truth begins to be revealed. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I want to pause for just a minute because I want to explain a little bit about this, what this looks like, because this goes all the way back into the days of Moses, all right, in Deuteronomy and the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, the Shema, one of the most often quoted passages in all of Scripture, especially amongst the Jews, we find this in forgive, it's a paraphrase, but in chapter 6, it says this. It said, hear the word of the Lord, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And take this truth. May it be impressed upon your hearts and teach it to your children that it may go well with you in the land. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then in the New Testament, Jesus continues to take this further, right? And he says, and the second is like unto it the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the commandment. Love me. Put me first. Cherish me. Because out of that relationship, this vertical relationship between you and me, out of that is going to be the birth, this love for others. And Jesus goes on to explain that the reality is the only way that you and I can accomplish this task, the only way that we can really keep this commandment, is by the Spirit. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 16, it says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. I don't know about you, but how many of us need help? Dude, I need help all the time. Just to live life, to preach truth, to help my kids, to raise them that they might love Jesus, to defeat sin. But the reality is we're all sinners, right? We'll talk more about that in a second. I want to get ahead of myself, but I need help. I need help to navigate life. In fact, the people you work with and go to school with and spend life with, they're watching you to see how do you navigate this world, this time that you have on earth. And I need help. And the promise of Scripture is that Jesus is going to provide a helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And this is key. God's presence has always been with his people, right? Even as we go back into Exodus, and he was with them by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire at night. His presence was with them. In the temple, his presence was with them. You know the stories of his provision and him being there. But everything's changing. He said, I'm not just going to be present with you. I'm going to indwell you. There's a key difference. And I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. And you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In verse 26, he goes on to say, but this helper, the Holy Spirit, when the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. How many of us want peace? Right? This morning, my girls, they're not in here. They were in the early service, so I didn't share this. But this morning, my girls, they woke up fighting. Like, woke up, rolled over in the hotel bed, looked at each other, and it was on. All right? I don't know what was going on. I don't know. But I just finally looked at the oldest one and said, come on, we're going to Starbucks. Got them out of the house, got them out of the hotel. And why? So mom could have some peace. Right? We all want peace. When it comes to our life and our busy schedule and all that the world throws at us, guys, here's the key to peace. It's the Spirit indwelling you. That's it. And so we got to quit putting him in a box and only letting him out on occasions. The Spirit that indwells us. We go on in John chapter 16, it says this. In verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Jesus is telling the truth. Imagine that. It is to your advantage that I go away. And I don't know about you, but when I first read this and first this really grabbed my attention, I went, huh? Dude, if I'm one of the disciples, and for the last 3 years of my life, I've watched him raise people from the dead, to heal the sick, to cure the lame, to the transfiguration on the mountain, right? Maybe I'm Peter, and I've actually gotten out of the boat and walked on water. There's absolutely no way I'm going to look at Jesus and go, yeah, you're right, dude. It's better for you to go away. And yet that's what Jesus does. He looks at him and said, it is better for you that I go. It's to your advantage for me to leave this place. Because, you see, his influence, his realm, what was happening was limited because God was using this time to accomplish his purpose. And he was using that time that Jesus had with his disciples to prepare for what was going to happen next. Because salvation's about to come to the Gentiles, which is our hope. He says, it's better for you because if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. We already talked about the need for a helper. But if I go, I will send him. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin. He will convict concerning sin. Church, in American culture, for whatever reason, we've decided that it's okay to simply justify our sin. We have to start dealing with sin, and the only way it happens is when we take him out of the box. Okay? Don't believe me? Ask the students over here if they've cheated on a test or cheated in school in any way. And 100% of them will tell you, nope, never cheated. And they're not necessarily lying because they believe in their heart of hearts that they've never cheated. Okay? But if I take these students, 85% of students surveyed said that confessed to cheating in school. However, when they were first asked, did you just cheat? They said, no, never cheated. It was only revealed in the survey that they cheated when they began to ask them, okay, so you've never done the even numbers while somebody else did the odd numbers and then you exchange papers? or you did the math homework and somebody else did the history and somebody else did the English and you passed them all around the room. It's called cheating. It's sin. No way around it. No way around it. But we've justified it to a point that we don't even recognize it as sin. Don't believe me? The infidelity that happens in a marriage, it doesn't happen when two people lie together. It's long ago happened as they connected emotionally and one person began to cheat on another. True Love Waits Movement, why it's an incredible thing, and I am so appreciative of all of the True Love Waits Movement has done, and sexual intercourse is on the decline, and it's lower than it's ever been throughout all of history. There's a problem with it, and you know what the problem is? And it's our fault as youth guys and pastors. They quit having intercourse, but we've justified all other forms of sexual impurity. You see, the Spirit comes to convict concerning sin. And when He comes to convict concerning sin, we have no choice but to respond to Him. We have to quit justifying it, and we've got to start confessing it. You know what one of the tragedies is? Guys, I get to preach a lot of places. And some churches have formal invitations, some don't, it doesn't matter. Point is, during a week, we're supposed to respond to what God has spoken to us, and our lives are supposed to be transformed. You know what the tragedy is? There are very few prayer closets and absolutely no altars that are filled with people confessing sin. And you can't tell me you're not a sinner, because I'm a sinner, and I'll stand up here right now and tell you I'm sinning. You know why I'm sinning? Because sometimes I'm more concerned about what you're going to think about what I'm going to say from this platform than I am about what my God thinks. I'm worried sometimes about what my mentor sitting in the sound booth is thinking and trying to type up on a PowerPoint to distract me than I am about what my Jesus is glorified through my speech. And if I'm struggling with that in this moment, then don't tell me you're not sitting there struggling with sin too. He comes in power and He comes to convict us in sin. In church, we have to quit making a small deal of sin. If we're going to see revival break out across our land, we got to deal with sin. Bottom line, that's one of the roles of the Spirit, to come and convict concerning sin. And He goes on in verse 13, He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. Where's the truth? How do we know truth? How do we know how to live? How do we know how to navigate this life? How do we know what we're called to do? How do we know what the weights are? How do we figure all this out? It's the Spirit convicting in all truth. And where do we learn truth? It's through the spoken word of God. It's through the written word of God. It's this guide. It's godly wisdom and counsel. David had mighty men, the men of Issachar, that knew and understood the times and could advise him as to what he would do. Those were things that came from God to speak truth into the life of David. The Spirit helps us discern what is truth and what is not. Incredible role. In Acts chapter 1, this may be my favorite role of the Spirit. Because in Acts chapter 1, this Jesus is speaking to the disciples shortly before He ascends into heaven. And in verse 8 He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here's the secret to all of this. Power. And I'm talking like earth-shattering transformation kind of power. When you and I met Jesus, this power descended upon us, and it forever changes. What's fixing to happen in chapter 2? It says that they were all together, and they were praying, and the Spirit of the Lord ascended upon them, appeared to them, and He rested on each of them like tongues of fire. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to pause for a second and look at this power, because this power that came changed everything. In this moment that the Spirit descended upon the disciples, everything changed. Lives were transformed. An incredible power rested upon them. Because what's about to happen is Peter, this guy who went from being a fisherman and spent his life with Jesus, and we all look at Peter and go, dude, he was a stud. He got to walk on water, and we all think we could even walk on water, right?
And we're not going to take our eyes off. We got this figured out. I'd have walked all the way across the lake. I hope. And this man that kind of missed the point, was zealous. Spirit's going to come on him. And he's going to stand up and he's going to preach and he's going to shout. But it's Jesus. This man that was perfect, and he came and he dwelt among men. He went to a cross and he suffered, despising the shame. And he was placed in a grave, and 3 days later he arose victorious over death so that we might have life. And he's going to preach this message with such boldness that within just a matter of days, the church is going to go from 12, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 people to over 5,000 in a matter of days. That's power. That's power. Power that only comes from the Spirit. And the cool thing about that power, the same kind of power that indwelled Peter on the day of Pentecost, is the same kind of power that's living and dwelling inside of me and you. Exact same power. Exact same Spirit that came upon Saul, who became Paul, after Saul persecuted believers, became the greatest missionary and author that we find in Scripture. The same power that rested on Peter and Paul and James and John and the men who were the foundation of the church today. The same power that rested on them rested upon our early church fathers who guarded against heresy. Upon some of the great preachers, whether they be Luther or Spurgeon or Bill Hybels or Rick Warren or Mark Driscoll, Matt Chandler or Mike Martindale. That same power that indwells them indwells you and me. If that doesn't light a fire under you, if that doesn't encourage you, if that doesn't change things, I don't know what will. Because that's real, living, breathing power. It's the kind of power that affords us the ability to lay aside our weights. It's the kind of power that helps us when it comes to dealing with sin. It's the kind of power that enables us to chase hard after God-sized callings. That's power. Acts chapter 4, we don't have time to read it. One of the coolest passages in all of Scripture. The believers are all gathered together. Peter and John have been preaching, and lives have been transformed by this incredible power of the Spirit. They've been taken and they're being questioned, facing imprisonment. And the rulers and leaders look at them and say, "Man, I can't find any fault in them." And so the church gathers together and they decide to have prayer meeting. They decide to have prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 4, let me just read it real fast. Acts chapter 4, it says this. Here's their prayer meeting. "Father, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness." Did you get that? The guys are standing outside yelling and shouting and ready to persecute them for their faith. And their prayer was not, "God, protect me and my family. God, not keep us safe. God, not make life comfortable. God, not let me just float through life." This is their prayer. "God, help me speak with boldness. Give me the incredible privilege to continue to preach the gospel." That's my prayer. Oh, and God, while you're at that, while you're giving me this power, while you're giving me this courage, while you're equipping me with this influence to literally change the world and be a vessel for your transformation in the kingdom, while you're doing that, will you stretch out your hand to heal? And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, when they had prayed for boldness, when they had prayed for healing, when they'd prayed for transformation, here's what happens. It says the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. That's power. In 2 Corinthians, it goes on to tell us that we with unveiled faces have this incredible, and it's a reference to Moses and the glory of the Lord shone about his face as he met with the Lord. God spoke to him, and the glory of the Lord rested upon him. He says, we, unlike Moses, the veil has been lifted. We have access to a holy God. And because we have that access, because we have hope that comes from Christ and Christ alone, we have courage, we have peace, we have boldness, we have power that lives within us, so that you and I can accomplish all that God has called us to. So that students, when you leave this weekend, you have the power to lay aside sin, to repent, to leave it here, to walk away and never come back. To be a person of influence for the kingdom on your campus. At work, to stand with boldness, to stand for truth, and to offer hope. There are people you go to work and school with today, tomorrow, this week, that are hurting, and they're struggling, and their world's maybe falling apart, and maybe even some of you right now in this place. Things are falling apart. And can I confess to you, the only place that they're going to find hope is in Christ. So the challenge for us this morning is, will we allow the Spirit to have freedom in our lives? You see, in John 16, he says that the Spirit has come so that I might receive glory. The purpose of the Spirit is to glorify the Son and the Father. And that happens as He's actively working in our lives. And so, church, as we dismiss in just a moment, I don't know what it is for you, but I know that we carry some things that distract us from keeping our eyes fixed on the author and the perfecter of our faith. And those are the things that we have to lay down. I know that we struggle with sin. And the Spirit wants to come and convict us and deal with us according to our sin, so that we can move forward in right relationship with the Holy God. That our God has been our provision, and the Spirit teaches us in truth so that we are encouraged to move forward. And He gives us the power to pursue God-sized dreams, God-sized callings and passions, to fulfill His purposes so that you and I become vessels that bring Him glory. You see, it's only in the power of the Spirit that you and I are able to say, it's not about me, it's all about you. Bottom line, it's only in the Spirit that we're able to get out of the way. Because so much of our culture, we've made it about us and justifying our actions and our behaviors. But Scripture promises that we are but aliens. We are ambassadors. Our permanent residence isn't here.
Our permanent residence is in the kingdom of God. And our calling is to simply make him famous, to make much of him, to glorify him. And that works itself out in fear and trembling, just as it did for the Hebrew nation as they crossed the Red Sea. As might comes, Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your Spirit that guides us in all truth, that convicts concerning sin, that empowers us to accomplish your purposes and your will. So, Father, as we leave this place, may we simply be vessels for your purposes, joining with your work all over this city. Have your way with us. In your name we pray. Amen.